first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 12. One verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 27. First Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. The first epistle by Paul to Timothy, and chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, and reading at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. We are hearing a lot today about an ecumenical church. And I want to take to the test of the scriptures Christendom's concept of an ecumenical church. And I'm glad to see so many young people here today, for I want to speak very plainly and uncompromisingly on these very important matters. First of all, we ask the question, what does this word ecumenism mean? What is the idea in ecumenicity? Well, first of all, let me point out that this English word, ecumenical or ecumenicity, comes from a Greek word which simply means the habitable earth. The word occurs frequently in the New Testament. It occurs in Matthew chapter 24, when our Lord Jesus said in verse 14, "And this gospel shall be preached in all the world." It occurs again in Romans chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is comparing the universal call of God in the gospel to God's voice in creation. And thus he says in Romans 10, verse 18, "Yea, verily, their sound went into all the world, and their words unto the ends of the world." There again you have that word. It occurs again in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, when the writer writes like this, "And again when he bringeth the first begotten into the world." Of course, the word is used particularly in regard to the inhabitants of the earth. As for example, Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching at Athens, and you remember how he preached there in verse 31 of Acts chapter 17. "Because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness." Our Lord uses the word in Revelation chapter 3 when he says to the church at Philadelphia, "I will keep thee out of the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world." There we have the word again. Of course, there are occasions when it is used in the New Testament in a restricted sense. For example, Luke chapter 2 verse 1, we read those well-known words, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now obviously there it is used in a restricted sense, for it refers there to the Roman world. Now what is the aim of ecumenicity? Well, the aim of the ecumenical movement is to establish one universal church composed of all churches. That is the great aim of ecumenicity, to establish one universal church composed of all churches, so called, and not necessarily Christian at that. The great aim is to make one visible church. And my dear friend, Interim Sarum, it is an attempt, however unwittingly, to counterfeit what in fact is of God. It is an attempt to make what has already been made, and in fact still exists. It is an attempt to make visible what of necessity must remain invisible. Now let me explain. Since Pentecost, there has been, and there still is, a universal church. A church whose unity is inviolate. A church whose unity cannot be broken, because this unity was made by the Holy Spirit of God. Now let us observe, this universal church is not composed of the aggregate of local churches. Some well-meaning Christians think that the great universal church is the aggregate of New Testament churches. Well, my dear friend, that is not the teaching of God's word. Nor is it composed of the amalgamation of denominations, be they national or interdenational. And I use the word denomination, of course, in its ecclesiastical sense. And I want us to appreciate today, young friend, learn this. This universal church is composed of individuals. Not of churches, not of denominations. It is composed of individuals. Persons saved, cleansed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We discover in our New Testament that this church is given a twofold designation. It is designated the house of God, and it is designated the body of Christ. It is spoken of in the Epistle of the Hebrews as the house of God. For example, in Hebrews 3 verse 6, the writer writes like this, "But Christ a son over his house," that is, God's house, as the Revised Version rightly puts it. And again in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 21, "And having a great priest over the house of God." It is also designated the body of Christ, as for example Ephesians 1 verse 23, where the apostle says, "The church which is his body." Ephesians 4 verse 15 and 16, "Christ from which the whole body fitly joined together." Ephesians 5 verse 23, "Christ is the head of the church, and he is the preserver of the body." There then is this universal church, given this important twofold designation. It is the house of God, and it is the body of Christ. Now let us think of this house of God. Now I want to go over with you certain simple, but tremendously important matters. We think first of all of the house of God. Its foundation is Christ. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The church as the house of God has for its foundation Christ himself. And it belongs to God. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6, "Whose house are we?" That house belongs to God. Number 3, Christ alone is over it. Hebrews 3 verse 6, "But Christ a son over God's house." Hebrews chapter 10, "Having a great priest over the house of God." Thus our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, alone is over it. It is composed of living stones. The Apostle Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house." And what about the church as the body of Christ? Number 1, Christ alone is its head. Colossians 1 verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church." This church as the body of Christ is composed of members. Ephesians 5 verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone." Revelation 12 verse 5, "So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." And let me remind you, this church as the body of Christ was formed on the day of Pentecost by the descent of and baptism in the Holy Spirit. But we're not going to speak about that now. Another question is this. What are these living stones of which the house of God is composed? What are these members that go to make up the body of Christ? My dear friend, these are men and women, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women who have been born again, men and women who have been divinely quickened. They're scattered throughout the world, men and women of different color and from every nation. Not only every nation, but linked with almost every denomination. And because of this, we speak of this universal church as being invisible. It includes men and women born again, saved by God's grace, out of every land, of different color, and linked with almost every denomination. Hence it must be invisible. But let me point this out. Though as far as man is concerned, it is invisible. God sees it. Angelic beings see it. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, in that church, angels perceive the very varied wisdom of God. Invisible as far as we're concerned, but God sees it. Angelic beings see it. And they see in that church the very varied wisdom of God. But now the question is this. Is that church therefore invisible? Is there no visible expression of this universal church? That's the great question. Is there today no visible expression of that universal church? Well, my dear friend, let us be absolutely clear about this. That no man-made organization, no union of so-called churches can ever be an expression of God's house or Christ's body. Young Christian friend, let me repeat that for you again. But this must be very clear, that no man-made organization, no so-called union of churches can ever be an expression of God's house, can ever be an expression of Christ's body. The only living expression of the great universal church is in a local church. In a local assembly. A church or an assembly in a locality. According to the divine pattern contained in God's word. Young Christian friend, grasp this evening. There is only one living expression today of the great universal invisible church. And that is, in various localities where there is a church and assembly after the New Testament pattern. Now to the church of God at Corinth. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 27, as we've read, now ye are body of Christ. He wrote that to a local church. The church of God at Corinth. Ye are body of Christ. And of course we have to observe that the definite article was omitted. The apostle did not say, you the church of God at Corinth, ye are the body of Christ. That would have been impossible. He says, ye are body of Christ. And of a local church. Particularly the church at Ephesus. Paul writing to Timothy said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in God's house. Again, we have the mission of the definite article. Thus to the church at Corinth, Paul said, ye are Christ's body there. To the church at Ephesus, Paul says, ye are God's house in that particular locality as well. Not the body of Christ at Corinth. Not the house of God at Ephesus. You must have observed in your reading of the scripture that you never read of bodies of Christ. You never read of houses of God. That must be the result of each church was the body of Christ, and each local church was the house of God, but you never read of bodies of Christ. And you never read of houses of God, and that's very important. No local church can claim to be the house of God. No local church can claim to be the body of Christ. Now my young Christian friend, grasp for this afternoon. There is one house that is invisible. There is one body that is invisible. And the only living expression of these is in local churches. Thus it's important to observe that the only living expression today of the great universal church is in local churches. Now let's think of this. What of this church at Corinth to whom Paul said, "Now ye are body of Christ"? Ye are at Corinth, the living expression of the great universal church as the body of Christ. What about this church? We will learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. It was composed of saints. Who were these saints? Paul goes on to say, men and women who have been sanctified through faith in Christ Jesus. It was composed of a people that have been sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, we'll learn, it was composed of men and women who had been steeped in sin of the most depraved nature, but they had been washed, they had been sanctified, and they had been justified. It was composed of saved men and women. And according to chapter 1, verse 13, they had been baptized. We've been learning a lot about baptism this week. Paul says now, in chapter 1 and verse 13, let me take you back to the occasion when you were baptized. Were you then baptized in the name of Paul? Paul says you weren't. Thus they were baptized. Now I want to repeat what I said during the week, my dear friend. Let us remember, baptism is not optional in terms of discipleship. Salvation will take you to heaven. Your faith in Christ will take you to heaven. But baptism is not optional in terms of discipleship down here. Thus it was composed of men and women who had been saved. Men and women who had been baptized. And they acknowledged that Corinth, they had only one foundation. That there is only one foundation of a local church. Thus says Paul in chapter 3 verse 11, and other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And they recognized that as a church of Corinth, they were a divine institution. My young Christian friend, a local church after the divine pattern is a divine institution. Thus Paul says in chapter 3, you're God's husbandry. You're God's building. You're God's temple. You are a divine institution. Furthermore, that church which was the living expression of the great universal church as the body of Christ, they were taught of God that they must preserve the sanctity of that local church by excommunication whenever that was necessary. Chapter 5. And according to chapter 7, they were taught to preserve the sanctity of marriage and of home life. Chapters 8 to 10, they were taught to guard their public life. If any man see you, and all in a local church, the living expression of the universal church, they must guard their public life. And according to chapter 11, to recognize the distinction between male and female when they came together. And according to the same chapter, to partake of the Lord's Supper in a God-fearing and a worthy manner, so as not to come under the chastening hand of God. And according to the chapters 12 to 14, to recognize the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the liberty of the exercise of the various gifts. Now there was the church at Corinth, which was the living expression of the great universal church as the body of Christ. Now what of the church at Ephesus? Which at Ephesus was the living expression of the house of God. Paul saith, might know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in God's house. What characterized this? Well, according to chapter 1, Paul taught, there must be a rejection of all or any teaching that does not accord with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That each in such an assembly or a church must be saved, as was the Apostle Paul, in whose conversion Paul tells us in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, there was a pattern of all who believe. Only pray publicly in such a church, and they pray publicly with intelligence and moral suitability. And what is intelligent prayer in such a church? Well, says Paul, prayer in such a church must be neither political nor national. Paul says, pray for kings and for all that are authority. Thus, prayer in local church that is intelligent is neither national nor political. And as for moral suitability, all men who pray, they must lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And what about the women in such a church? Well, says Paul, such women, they adorn God's house with their works and not their words. Silent, but professing godliness with good works. And according to chapter 3, there are overseers in such a church who minister to the souls of the saints, and deacons who minister to the bodies of the saints. And in chapter 4, in such a church, only the voice of the Spirit must be heard. Every other voice silenced. And only the voice of the Spirit be heard. The Spirit speaketh expressly. And according to chapter 4, there must be a total rejection of celibacy and abstention from meats as a ground of professed piety. Why, says Paul, that belongs to the doctrine of demons. And according to chapter 5, there must be respect for old age, regard for the young, care for widows, honor for elders, care in the matter of fellowship. And in chapter 6, a recognition of servant and master relationship in its proper sphere. And according to chapter 6, a correct attitude to riches by both the poor and the rich. My dear friend, in Tumsarn, here only is the visible expression of the great universal church as the house of God. Now, I don't hesitate to say, I said I'm going to speak plainly and uncompromisingly. The so-called ecumenical church is Satan's imitation of what is of God. It is in principle a recurrence of Genesis chapter 9. Building a city and a tower to make a name lest we be scattered. Now let's take the test of this to the scriptures. My dear friend, as for this ecumenical church, it will have one head. That head is not Christ. That head will be a man who claims to be Christ's vicar. He'll not be a sovereign. He'll not be an archbishop. He'll not be a moderator. He will be a pope. The head of the ecumenical church. This is its ultimate and its confessed aim. That's its head. And what about its foundation? Well, the teaching as to its foundation is as spurious as the teaching about its head. What is its foundation? The foundation, the Apostle Peter. That's his teaching. We must not run away from it. And what about its membership? Its membership will be baptized infants, confirmed children. Well, they say, what matters if they'll be saved and unsaved in such a church? After all, our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, if there be wheat and tares, let them both go together. And that's the great claim. But let us observe the wheat and the tares, the godly and the ungodly, they grow together, not in the church. They grow together in the world. Tares must be put out of the church, but they can't be put out of the world. What about the celebration of the Lord's Supper? It will not be celebrated as a means of remembering the Lord. It was celebrated as a means of grace with the Mass. And I don't hesitate to say, it's blasphemous claim of transubstantiation. Furthermore, this ecumenical church is not just religious. It is political. Its avowed aim is to rule the world. There was this great convention in Canada of the Council of World Churches. And what was the topic every day? Not the gospel, not the new birth, not salvation. These things were never mentioned. But racism, Reaganism, Thatcherism, all these are the things. No reference to the Word of God. The great aim of ecumenicity is to rule the world. My dear friend, the only occasion in God's dealings with man when religion and politics were combined was in God's past dealings with the nation of Israel, and indeed his future dealings with the nation of Israel, his earthly people. In Moses, Israel was given both a religious and a political leader. After his death, this was shared between Joshua and Eleazar. Joshua was their political leader and Eleazar their religious leader. Now let us be very clear about this today. The church today is non-political. Are you listening to that? The church today is non-political. According to Acts chapter 15, it has been called out of the nations and must of necessity be non-political. You think of the sad history of an amalgamation between religion and politics. There was Balaam the prophet and Balak the king, and combined their dreadful attempt to curse Israel. There was Ahab the Jew and Jezebel the pagan, and the cruel death of Naboth. There was the Romans and the Jews and the crucifixion of Christ. And how like today, Pilate became helpless in his day because of religious clamour. And I tell you, the troubles in Ireland and in many areas could be speedily settled if it weren't for religious clamour. I know what I'm saying. In the future, religion will be united with politics. How will it be? The future Harlot Church is going to be united with the revived Roman Empire. It is interesting to see that the revived Roman Empire is going to be unified under that future harlot church. In Revelation chapter 17, we see the harlot sitting on the scarlet beast. That's the union between religion and politics. Now let us observe. When religion and politics are opposed, there is continual persecution. But when they are united, they are almost invincible. And well does the church and the politicians know that. Now, I want to speak very plainly. I'm amazed today to hear of Christians who profess to know the Word of God, being so spiritually immature and naively unsuspecting as to think that an apparently genial Pope, widely travelled, generally acclaimed that he alters for a moment the Romish system. You must never be deceived into thinking that. Now again, let me say, let me speak frankly. The Pope's popularity is easily understood. He carefully preached what suited his audiences and suppressed what did not suit. Of course, his addresses were composed for him. And I want to tell you what he preached in Cardiff and in London and in Scotland was vastly different to what he preached in Argentina and what he preaches in Poland and elsewhere. We must never be deceived. And as all aspiring politicians do, he showed great concern for children and the elderly. He cried for religious freedom in Poland, but only for the Roman Catholic Church. For the fact of the matter is this: where Rome is in the ascendancy, generally, there is little or no freedom. Just you ask your missionaries. Furthermore, he denounced poverty in South America, when in fact his church introduced it there. Again, just you ask our missionaries. The involvement of the Romish church in politics is worldwide. Surely that's apparent. What about Poland, brethren? Poland is just a struggle between the Vatican and the Kremlin. That's Poland. Why such a hue and cry today against apartheid in South Africa, where there's virtually no mention of atrocities in Argentina? Of course, the answer is very simple. The South African church is the Dutch Free Church. And of course, the Dutch church is against both the Kremlin and the Vatican. And I'm not failing to condemn apartheid. Apartheid is wrong. But why the emphasis on that and not on other things? My brother, my sister, dear friends here in Trimsarn, Britain stood thoroughly exposed as a result of the Pope's recent visit to Britain. And I don't hesitate to say that visit was the darkest day in British history. Let us be clear about that. It must be apparent to the spiritual discerning that ecumenicity is but the beginning of the harlot church, which harlot church will occupy the religious stage after our Lord has come. Why is it called a harlot church? Well, the answer is this: the true lover, the true church, is God's Son. But here's a church that had abandoned its true lover, and that is called a harlot. Well, let's be clear about this. The ecumenical movement, it hasn't divine sanction, but it is according to divine prediction. Let me repeat that. It hasn't divine sanction, but it's according to divine prediction. It is but the beginning of this harlot church. And what is this harlot church? This harlot church is the Romish church, embracing every Christ's religion after our Lord has come. Of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that outline the history of the professing church from a period just after the apostles and the Lord Jesus comes, the church at Thyatira portrays the dark ages of papal ascendancy. It appears beyond dispute that under the figure of that woman Jezebel, we have a striking picture of papacy and a striking picture of the coming harlot church. Let us look at this very briefly. What about Jezebel? Jezebel was a heathen woman married to a Jew. And the Romish church is a sad admixture of paganism and obsolete Judaism. Had we time, we could speak about that. What about Jezebel? Revelation 2 tells us in verse 20, she calleth herself a prophetess. Not God. No divine call. She is self-appointed. Verse 24, her teaching is spoken of as the depths of Satan, in contrast to the sound doctrine of Christianity, the deep things of God. The sound doctrine of Christianity, the deep things of God. Her teaching, the depths of Satan. Verse 20 of Revelation 2 tells us her teaching is seductive. We're told that at least there's spiritual fornication. And what is this spiritual fornication? Just this. Illicit intercourse between the world and those who profess the name of Christ. And we're told in Revelation chapter 2 that her teaching leads to idol worship. Reference is also made in Revelation chapter 2 to those who commit adultery with her. And who are those who commit adultery with Jezebel? This is explained for us in Revelation 18. As the kings of the earth who commit fornication with a harlot. Is that not significant? I ask you, what king, what president, what ruler does not today make a pilgrimage to Rome? That's it. Reference to Revelation 2 is also made to our children. And who are our children? Well, these are the so-called churches that come under our wing that causes such astonishment today. Jezebel strikingly foreshadows that future harlot church in a most remarkable way. Think of it very briefly. Jezebel was a woman who assumed an authority that wasn't hers. You remember what she did? She wrote letters in her husband's name, the king's name, and used the king's seal. She used an authority that wasn't hers. What about this harlot church? Revelation 17 says, that great whore sitteth on many waters. And what's meant by the great whore sitting on many waters? Well, we're not left to interpret this for ourselves. That chapter interprets for us those many waters. Verse 15, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It speaks of the subjugation of the masses. Revelation 17 verse 3 says, I saw a woman sitting up on a scarlet covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, and of seven head, having seven heads and ten horns. Thus she not only sits in many waters, but she sits in the scarlet covered beast. And had we time, we could observe that the scarlet covered beast is just a revived Roman Empire. It's amazing to think that the revived Roman Empire, of which the common market is but the commencement, will for a brief time be subject to the harlot church and be unified by her. Already, we can see things moving in that direction. Let me remind you, it was Jezebel who led the nation of Israel into idolatry. Thus, Revelation 17 verse 5 speaks of the harlot church as the mother of abominations. And had we time to observe, abominations is always connected with idolatry. That great, breathing, speaking image that shall be caused to stand in the Antichrist temple is spoken of in Daniel and in Matthew's Gospel as the abomination that desolates. And she's the mother of abominations, mother of idolatry. Jezebel protected the prophets of Baal, the evil prophets. They actually sat at her table. Of this harlot church, we're told in Revelation 18 verse 2, she becomes the cage of every hateful and unclean bird. Who are these hateful unclean birds? These are the false prophets. The birds that find a lodgment in the branches of the great tree. Evil teachers in eminent places. But if Jezebel protected the prophets of Baal, she persecuted the prophets of God. We need only think of Obadiah finding it necessary to hide himself in a cave. Listen with me. to what Revelation 17 verse 6 says of this future harlot church. She becomes drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Young Christian friend, during the second and the third centuries, under 10 Roman emperors, 15 million people were put to death. But during the dark Middle Ages, the Romish Church put to death 50 million Christian men and Christian women. These things must not be forgotten. I want this here today. Despite its modern approach, the system has never changed. And let us not be deceived. The dreadful doom of Jesus' command was not a foreshadowing of the doom that awaits that harlot church. What was the dreadful doom of Jezebel? You remember the Old Testament told she was cast down from a window, her blood sprinkled on the wall and the horses beneath. She was trodden underfoot. When the servants were sent to bury her, all they could find was her skull, her feet, the palms of her hands. The dogs had eaten her flesh, and her carcass, we're told, was as dung on the face of the field. Listen with me to the language that describes the future doom of that harlot church. Ecumenicity, in its final stages of pride and assumed authority. The language is this: she is hated, she is made desolate, naked, her flesh eaten, and she herself is burnt with fire. We cannot overlook these tremendously important matters. Now, I want to close by being very frank. This is a day for plain speaking. Our young people need to be told these things. And I want to be very frank. Christian friend, Rome is on the march, and we cannot stop it. Says the Lord of Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Rome will never repent. Britain and the whole world stands still for the Pope. On and on, the Romish Church will advance, gathering religious denominations under her wings, countries and leaders yielding to her influence. She will reach the zenith of her worldwide religious and political ambition. Well, let me tell you, that won't last for long. It will be short-lived, and her doom is both sure and dreadful. What then is your responsibility, and what is mine? Let me remind you that in the day when that church reaches her zenith, which cannot be until after our Lord has come, the call to Israel's godly remnant in that day, the people who in that day when the church has been taken home will be God's witness on the earth, the call of God to them will be this: come out from her, my people, that be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not her plagues. Revelation 18 verse 4. And the godly remnant in Israel, God's witnesses on the earth after the church has been taken home, they're called to come out of that dreadful system and be not partaker of her sins. Now I want to appeal, as enlightened of God as we profess to be, to whom faithfulness to God and his word mean much more than the path of ease and popularity. We must of necessity today walk apart from the system of ecumenicity. Brother, sister, God calls upon you
to work apart from that dreadful system of ecumenicity. And more, since I've shown that the only visible expression of the universal church is in local churches after the divine pattern, our responsibility is to build that up. That's where your responsibility lies. Your responsibility and mine is to devote our energies wholly in that direction. That I've been doing for a number of years now. Only interested in building up that which I believe to be of God. And I trust, dear brethren, if the temptation ever comes to divert from that, the Lord will take me home. Young brother, young sister, older brother, older sister, devote your energies to building up that which is of God in your locality, the living expression of the great universal church. What matters if you're scorned? What matters if you're called bigoted, unnarrow-minded, and intolerant? It was the path the apostles trod. It was the path the martyrs trod. And I close by saying this. It cannot now be for much longer. The onward march of Rome, the growth of ecumenicity, these are clear indications that ere long, he that shall come will come and will not tarry.